If you got your bulletin, we would notice that we're studying the book of Philippians. We'll start this study this morning. It's only four chapters long, but it is a beautiful book. I love it. We'll be here 3 months, at least, probably maybe more like four. I don't see really us getting through it anything less than four. But before we begin the book, a couple of comments I'll make. One is rather serious, one's on the lighter side. When I think of the book of Philippians, two things come to mind. First of all, it is probably one of the easiest books I've ever researched or worked in to outline. In Paul, for most part, his writings are easy to outline, but something about Philippians, it's really a good outline and easy to outline. The second point I think about when I think about Philippians is back when I was in Lubbock going to school. And we had a teacher named Ted Kell. And Ted taught us the book of Philippians. And out of all the instructors there, they were all really strong biblical scholars and all. But there was two or three of them that were just in the league of their own, and Ted Kell was one of them. And I was probably had five or six classes that he taught us. And the whole time that I was there, I never saw him one time read a scripture. He would just take off and quote it. And back in those days, we didn't have PowerPoints. He taught with one of those overhead projectors. He'd have his scriptures up there, and he would just take off quoting. And he didn't do it in such a way as to bring attention to himself, or he wasn't. He was one of the most humble and godly men I've ever known. But he taught us the book of Philippians. And now something else. The instructors pretty well had say about what the memory work was. And Ben's, he was so strong, and he had to have almost all the Bible memorized. Because of that, he expected us to do a lot of memory work, and most people just hated memory work. And anyway, when we studied Philippians, we memorized the whole book. That was part of his assignment. And anyway, the second semester of our junior year is when we studied it. And anyway, I think our senior year, excuse me. And anyway, it's only 8 weeks long, so every 2 weeks, we had to quote a chapter of the book of Philippians. And anyway, if I remember correctly, leading up to that time, he had taught us other classes. But anyway, he had taught us other classes, but I don't remember us having to quote our memory work out loud. I think we wrote it down. But when it came to the book of Philippians, he says, okay, guys, next week, such and such day, it's going to be memory work day. And he'd get up in front of a class. And he would say, okay, he'd call out someone at random and say, start Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, start quoting. And somebody would take off. And then if he knew they knew it, he didn't go very far, and he'd stop them and call them someone else. And while we were in school, we were pretty much on the honor system. And if you had to get a drink of water or you needed a restroom break, you were on your own. You were adults and you were free to go. You know, and if you were out wandering around in the hall or something for a long period of time, something might be said. But I'll never forget Philippians. I think this is the first time we had to quote memory work out loud. And most people hated it and didn't do it. A lot of them would just memorize it the night before. But anyway, when he called the class together and started us off quoting, right off the bat, about two or three people had to have a restroom break. Well, that told me they weren't ready to quote their memory work. So they got up and left. And when they came back into class, before they even got to their seat, he stopped whoever was quoting and called on whoever was coming in from the restroom and says, start with chapter 3, verse 1, and quote the whole chapter. So that was his way of dealing with that. That's always stuck in my mind, plus the fact that he was so good with memory work himself. Now, we'll now look at the book of Philippians. Today we'll probably basically get it introduced. I'm not sure we'll get into the text. We'll see, but if we get there, we'll look at it. I thought to start out with, we would look at the history of Philippi. It has an interesting history. Colonists from Thasso, which was a powerful city-state to the south, they're the people who originally settled Philippi. And they settled it because there was gold and silver in the hills and all surrounding it. The original settlement of Philippi was called Trinites, meaning many springs. And it was named Trinites because there was a lot of freshwater springs in the area around it. Now, because of the gold and the silver mines that were around there, this colony was subject to raids from the Thracians, and it was constantly threatened. Now, to withstand the attacks from the Thracians in 356 BC, the colony sought help from Philip of Macedon. And if you're familiar with Philip of Macedon, he was the father of Alexander the Great. And they went to him and asked for help to help them defend their colony. Now, he came there, Philip of Macedon, in recognizing the economic and the strategic importance of the city he conquered it, or kind of took it under his wing, and renamed it Philippi. And he noticed the gold and all that was in the surrounding area, and he said, hey, this is basically something that would really help him out. So he basically increased the output of the gold mines to the point that it had increased the production to 1,000 talents of gold per year. Now, in modern day currency, that would be like $1.6 billion that he was getting off of those mines. Now, what's interesting, his son was Alexander the Great, and many theologians, not theologians, but scholars believe that he helped finance his conquest of the world from these mines. Now, there's a well-known historian in the first century by the name of Diodorus of Sicily. He wrote the following concerning Alexander of Philip of Macedon and these gold mines. He wrote, quote, "And then turning to the gold mines and its territory, which were scanty and insignificant, he increased their output so much by his improvements that they could bring him revenue of more than 1,000 talents. And because from these mines he soon amassed a fortune with the abundance of money he raised. He raised the Macedonian kingdom higher and higher to a greatly superior position. For with the gold which he struck as coins, he organized a large force of mercenaries, and by using these coins for bribes, induced many Greeks to become betrayers of their native lands." In the history of Philippi, the Romans conquered it in 168 BC. Now, if you're familiar, in ancient times, the Romans paid their soldiers in salt. You've heard the expression, he's not worth his salt. Supposedly that is traced back to how the Romans paid their soldiers. And the Romans, who were fighting against the Macedonians and trying to conquer Philippi, supposedly the Romans ran out of salt. They didn't have enough salt to pay their soldiers. The people of Philippi would rather have been underneath Roman control than underneath Macedonian rule, so that the people of Philippi supposedly came up with salt on their own and paid them. Now, whenever I was researching this, I tried to confirm everything as I could by two or three historians. And this idea about the Philippians paying the Romans in salt, I was only able to come up with one historian on that, so you might take that with a grain of salt, but that's basically the background. And because of that, they were eventually conquered. The Romans eventually conquered them in 168 BC. And the city of Philippi became Roman citizens. They received the same protective care of the emperor and the freedom from taxation from the Romans. As a result of this, many of the Roman soldiers, you know, settled in that colony. It was a colony of Rome, and they settled there after the war. So that's kind of the background. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This is the first account we have of, or this is the account we have of Paul or when he sails to the city of Philippi. Acts 16, 11 and 12. "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." So it mentions here that the city of Philippi was a leading city, okay? So it was a very prominent city. Second of all, it was very significant for a second reason. It was located on a plain between the marsh and the mountain range that divided the east from the west, making it a center of trade and transportation. According to the historian Greek historian Oppian, Philippi was, quote, "the way through between Europe and Asia like a gateway." It was located on a major Roman thoroughfare known as the Via Ignatia. Does anyone here know what the Via Ignatia was? It would be the equivalent of our modern-day interstate system. It was a road, a system of roads that the Romans had, and it went right through Philip. Cicero, in his writings, referred to the Via Ignatia as, quote, our military road through Macedonia. So that's kind of the background on it. Now, you look at our interstate system. If I'm not mistaken, it was started by President Eisenhower and his administration, and it, you know, it was a transportation system to get all the arteries and thoroughfares where the country could be bound together. Well, basically, that's what the same thing was for the Via Ignatia in Rome. It was a highway system where the soldiers could travel and so forth, and it went through Philippi. Now, Philippi, the book of Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles. And just by way of curiosity, go home, pull up Google, and just Google and type in great literary works written from prison. And it is amazing how many great literary works were written from prison. Will come up on your TV screen. I'll give you a couple. You've probably all heard of a book or an allegory called Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by a writer whose name was John Bunyan. And in the he served 12 years in prison. I think it was in the 15th or 16th century. And the reason he was in prison was because you had to have a license to preach the gospel. He refused to do it, and he was imprisoned. And supposedly, whenever he was imprisoned in Bedford Jail, he was imprisoned, I think, for 12 years. When he was arrested, he supposedly said, I have been away from my writings too long. Maybe this is not so much a prison as an office from which I can reach the world with Christ's message. And like I say, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is perhaps the greatest Christian allegory ever written. A couple more and we'll move on. Have you ever heard of a book called Conversations with Myself? It was written by Nelson Mandela. He spent 27 years in prison. While he was there, he wrote that. I believe he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1993 and later became the president of South Africa. Have you ever heard of a work called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich? After World War II, there was a Russian soldier by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was faithful in the Red Army during World War II and fought for the Red Army. After the war, he sent a letter to a friend of his, and in that letter, he was critical of Joseph Stalin. As a result of that, he was sent to Siberian salt mines, where he spent about 10 or 12 years. During that period of time, he was not allowed to write, but he would take sprigs of paper and write things down on it, and if he were caught, he would have probably been, you know, come under some severe punishment. But he would write that stuff down on a paper, he would memorize it, and then throw away the papers. Later on, he was freed from prison in 1953, and he wrote this book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, and in 1970, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for that. Now, when he wrote the actual book, he was free, but the inspiration for it came while he was in prison. So what I think is great to me about the prison epistles, out of all Paul's epistles, to me, the best ones are the prison epistles. They're my favorite. Now, it's basically believed, when we'll do a brief background on the Philippians, is one of the prison epistles. We'll do a quick little bit of background on the prison epistles before we actually get into the book of Philippians. It's basically believed that Paul wrote seven letters from prison. Okay, three of them are called the pastoral epistles. They're 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The other ones are Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These are what we call the prison epistles. Now, I'll briefly look at each one of these before we get into Philippians. It's generally believed that Ephesians was written roughly about 62 AD. In the book of Ephesians, it presents the glory of the church as the central theme of the book. It presents Christ as the body of Christ, Christ as the head, seated in the heaven places, and all things are under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Now, it's generally believed that Tychicus was the courier who delivered that letter to the Ephesians. Now, if you got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 21. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Second of all, Paul wrote Colossians from Rome, roughly about 61 AD. The book of Colossians presents Christ as the head of the body, the church. More emphasis in this book is put on Christ than what it does the church. It was written to combat Gnosticism, which taught that matter was evil and that spirit was good. The Gnostics taught that God could not have created the physical world because a perfect deity could not have direct contact with evil. The Gnostics taught that the world came into being through the action of a series of intermediary beings that deserved worship. In the book of Colossians, it presents Christ as, quote, the pleroma, or the fullness of God, and that in Christ we're complete, not needing anything else. It's usually believed that Epaphras was the courier that delivered the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Philemon is also one of the prison epistles. It's generally believed that Philemon was written in roughly 61 AD, and it was written to the owner of a runaway slave named Onesimus, who came in contact with the Apostle Paul. He was converted, and then Paul encouraged him to return back to his master. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Philemon, he was in a very, very precarious situation, because underneath Roman law, in order, when a slave ran away from his master, that was a crime that could be punishable by death. And if you harbored a runaway slave or anything like that, it was a serious crime. So Paul knew of Onesimus and what he had done, and him even mentioning him, having contact with him, could have been dangerous. Anyway, he wrote to his master, and supposedly Onesimus is the one that delivered the letter. And supposedly, and it looks like from Scripture, that he was taken back and received. Look at Philemon, verses 10 through 12. And notice what Paul writes here. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. Now let's look and let's get into the book of Philippians. We'll spend a little bit more time in the background on it. Does anyone know what the theme of the book of Philippians is? There's one thread that basically pretty well runs all the way through the book, even though it contains other things.
Joy.
Okay. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy. It kind of runs like a string all the way through it. There's a well-known commentator named R.C.H. Lenski. He wrote, quote, "Joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness." Now, the words joy and rejoice are used roughly 16 times in four brief chapters. And out of all the verses in the book of Philippians, my favorite is the one in Philippians 4 where Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in," because he was making the best of the situation. Now, the overall theme of the book was joy. However, in the process of writing the book of Philippians, Paul used the occasion to fulfill several other purposes. They are as follows. To compliment the Philippians on their sacrificial giving, Philippians 1 verse 5, chapter 4 verses 15 through 18. He also used it as an opportunity to report on his circumstances, Philippians 1, 12 and 13, chapter 4, 10 through 20. He also used it to encourage the Philippians to rejoice regardless of what their circumstances were, Philippians 1, 27 through 30 and 4, 4. Next of all, he used it as an opportunity to exhort them to walk in unity and humility, Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11 and 4, 2 through 5. He also used it as an opportunity to commend Timothy and Epaphroditus for their service, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. He also used it as an opportunity to warn the Philippians about the dangers of the Judaizers and antinomianism. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Now, most historians and most scholars date the book to be written between 60 and 62 AD. And something that I find amazing when you look at the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's not unusual to hear the prophets on all say, in such and such year of King so-and-so, in such year, you can date that back to a specific time. But for most part, in the New Testament, the letters aren't written. Pardon me, they're not dated. When they're written, they're not dated. And I don't know why that is. I guess that's just the way God would have it to do. But today, when we sit down and we write a letter, usually on the letterhead, we will put the date. Okay, and if you don't put the date, usually when it's mailed, what does the post office do? They put a stamp on it where it's dated. Now, with new technology, with emails, we use that now as a way of communicating. Anytime that you send an email, it is time stamped. Not only is it time stamped, but it's also everyone that you forward it to, it's also recorded who's forwarded to on it. So that's the way we communicate today, but in biblical times, it wasn't that day. And matter of fact, if you use electronic communications, like on my job, sometimes I will have an email that's forwarded to me on a project I'm working on, and that email is shot back to four or five different people. And pretty soon we have what we call a stream, and sometimes I'll print that email out, and it may be 12 pages long of all the correspondence. Now, I realize that Paul didn't have a computer, and he couldn't afford it, all the letters and all that, but wouldn't it have been nice if he would have told what year he wrote each book and even who all he sent it to? Now, it's pretty well agreed that these books were passed around and all. Look at Philemon, excuse me, I'm on the wrong page here. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Now, notice what Paul wrote here. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, we know, like, Paul wrote the book of Corinthians to the Corinthians, to the Romans, and so forth. But these books were passed around. And it would be nice if we would have known who all they were passed on to, and specifically, and the dates on them. But for whatever reason, we don't know that. Now, several things jump out about the book of Philippians. Paul, it's generally agreed that he wrote it when he was in prison. Now, it's a prison epistle. Now, whenever we start talking about Paul's prison epistles, many times we assume that he is in a place totally confined somewhere, chained to a guard, maybe in a dungeon-type prison. That's not always the case. Matter of fact, I believe when he wrote the book of Philippians, he was under house arrest, as it's pointed out in Acts chapter 28. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Acts 28, verse 30. Now, some people, mark that verse, some people hold the view that he wrote the book of Philippians when he was under arrest in Caesarea in Acts 23, verses 33 through 35. I don't hold that view, and the reason I don't, most people date that imprisonment between about 57 and 59, and they date the book of Philippians about 60 to 62. Also, when you look in the book of Philippians and also Philemon, he mentions in there that he's looking forward to being released, that he had hopes of being out. When he was arrested at Philippa of Caesarea, doesn't seem to indicate to me there that he was expecting to get released. Matter of fact, I think he realized he knew he'd be sent to Rome and he would go as a political prisoner. So I believe he wrote it under house arrest while he was imprisoned in Rome. Does anybody have Acts 28, verse 30? Acts 28, verse 30. Does anyone have that? Would you read it for us? I don't have it typed out on my notes. Okay, now another reason that I believe he was under house arrest, I forgot this, is you look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he mentions the Praetorian Guard. When we get to chapter 1, verse 13, we're going to do a pretty good background on the Praetorian Guard, but they were basically the equivalent of our modern day Secret Service. They were to guard the emperors, and they guard high-ranking political prisoners. And I really dug into this, and I couldn't find any indications that they ever guarded people in dungeon-type prisons. Also, when you get to chapter 4, he mentions the people of Caesar's household greeted the Philippians. In order for Paul to have had contact with them, I don't think he would have had contact with those people if he was being bound in a prison where he was under total confinement. I believe he was imprisoned in Rome underneath house arrest. Now, that being said, if you look at his life and his writings, Paul experienced a variety of prison conditions. Paul was held in a common holding cell, Acts 16, verses 22 through 24. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So number one, Paul was held in a common holding cell. Paul was imprisoned in the Praetorian Guard at Caesarea, Acts 23, 33 through 35. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, Paul was also imprisoned under house arrest, Acts 28, 16, and verses 30 and 31. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, from my understanding, and I've dug into this, when people were underneath house arrest at this time, they were expected to provide for their own necessities and so forth. They were bound to a soldier or so forth, but they were still expected to provide their own necessities. Fourthly, Paul was imprisoned in total confinement. That seems to be the understanding of 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, where Paul wrote there, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Now, I want to point something out. Turn with me to Acts 28, verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. Notice what it says here. "And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." This term here, "stay by himself," means that Paul was not in a crowded cell with other prisoners, but instead he was in a dwelling by himself and probably he was guarded by a Roman soldier. Also, look at Acts 20, 28. Acts 20, 28. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." The Greek word here that is translated chain was a short chain worn around the wrist of a prisoner that was bound to the wrist of a soldier who was guarding him so that escape was impossible. Modern day equivalent today might be of a soldier, not of a soldier, but someone in law enforcement, and he arrests a criminal. I don't know if they do it today, but it used to be sometimes they would put a handcuff on the criminal and then handcuff him to their wrist so he couldn't escape. That's the idea here. Now, let's go beyond there and look at something else. I believe Paul wrote the book of Philippians when he was confined in the house arrest in Rome, roughly between 60 and 62 AD. Now, there's some variation in the conditions of Paul's confinement. Some people hold the view that he was totally confined to a prison. I believe the scripture points out that more than likely he was confined under house arrest. Now, if you look at his epistles, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Notice what Paul here says. In his writings, Paul indicated that he expected to be released from prison. Notice Philippians 2, 23 and 24. Therefore, I hope to send him, referring to Timothy, immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Also look at Philemon, written roughly the same time, and most people think it's the same imprisonment. And one thing more, prepare a guest home for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Now, most theologians or most people I've studied, and I've pretty well come to this conclusion too, I believe that Paul was eventually freed from the imprisonment when he was in, wrote Philippians. He had some time to travel and preach, and he was arrested again. The second time he was arrested, I think it's when he wrote the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, and he was totally confined then, and he was waiting execution. That's my understanding of it. Now, listen closely to what I'm fixing to say. Nowhere does Scripture say, when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, nowhere does it say the exact location and the name of the prison that he was located in. Now, tradition, and this is tradition for whatever it's worth, claims that he was imprisoned in what was known as the Mamertine prison, which was also called the, it was called the T.U. Tullianum, okay? Now, when it was built, it was Rome's first and only prison known as the Tullianum dungeon. I can't pronounce that word. It was originally constructed to be a cistern for a special spring in the floor. Later, it was converted into a jail with two cells, one on top of the other. The lower chamber was 6.5 feet high, 30 feet long, and 22 feet wide. It was here that prisoners condemned to die, either by strangulation or starvation, were thrown. Some historians claim that the phrase to be cast into prison comes from here. Now, like I say, nowhere does the Scripture say that's where Paul was held. Tradition claims that Peter was held there and also Paul. You can't prove that scripturally. Matter of fact, you go there today and they've rebuilt the prison and all, and there's supposed to be a church erected on it, and they even have a bust of Peter and Paul at the prison. Supposedly they were held there, but like I say, that's could be, couldn't be. You can't prove it from Scripture. The reason I mentioned that is to basically show you that would probably be kind of the type of conditions that you would be if you were in total confinement. I'm kind of making the contrast between house arrest and total confinement. Now, several of the Roman historians wrote about this prison. For instance, Sallust, the Roman politician and historian, wrote the following about the Tullianum. He says, quote, "There is a place called the Tullianum about 12 feet below the surface of the ground. It is enclosed on all sides by walls, and above it is a chamber with a vaulted roof of stone. Neglect, darkness, and stench make it hideous and fearsome to behold." Another Roman by the name of Capernicius Flaccius, the Roman senator and rhetorician, wrote the following. At the time of Hadrian, he wrote about a relative of his who was imprisoned in this prison. He wrote, quote, I can visualize the state prison constructed of huge stone blocks receiving through the narrow chinks just a faint semblance of light. Culprits cast into prison look forward to the execution cell and whatever the creaking of the iron-bound door stirs those helpless, sprawled-out people they are. Terrified, and by viewing someone else's punishment, they learn of their own soon to come. Whiplashes crack, food is delivered in the foul hands of the executioner to those who then refuse it. The hard-hearted doorkeeper sits by a man whose eyes would remain dry even when his mother weeps. Filth roughens their bodies, chains grip their hands tightly. Why is it that the law keeps me alive for a year? Another historian by the name of Paul, John McRae, excuse me, he wrote the following about total confinement in biblical times. He wrote the following, he says, quote, "Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and then flogged, a humiliating pain and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds went untreated as prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison like the one Paul and Silas inhabited in Philippi. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, and sickening stench from few toilets made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. Because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners begged for speedy death, Others simply committed suicide. Now, as I was researching this, and it mentioned some of this prison and who all was kept there, supposedly when the Roman generals would go out to war, they would capture the generals that they defeated or whatever, and they would bring them back. And supposedly they were thrown into the Tullianum, and there they were kept until this general would have a march, and he would display all of these soldiers he'd captured, and then they were killed. And quite often it was by strangulation. Now, if you remember correctly, who else, prominent New Testament character, died in prison? How about John? Turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 6. John died in prison. And he was probably in total confinement when he died. Obviously, he wasn't under house arrest, I don't believe. Look at Mark 6, 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now look at Mark 6, 21 through 28. And a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came out and danced and pleased Herod and his dinner guest, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came to haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king set an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl and gave it to her mother. We basically give a background on the history of Philippi, Paul's imprisonment, conditions in prisons in those days. Now, if you look at the book of Philippians, it's obvious in this book that when Paul wrote it, that the people of Philippi had a very special place in his heart. This was a church he was very close to. Now, one of the old Greek literary critics by the name of Demetrius once said, "Everyone reveals his own soul in his letters." As you look through the book of Philippians, you're going to find out that the Apostle Paul will literally reveal his soul to these people at Philippi. Notice Philippians chapter 1, verse 31. Notice what he says. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Look at Philippians 1, verse 7. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart." Philippians 1, verse 8. "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He had a very close relationship with these people at Philippi, and it's obvious when you read his introduction and all. The next section I want to get into, I'm not sure that I won't have time to complete it. It's 10:12. Why don't we call it quits here? And we'll pick up the next section next week, and we will actually get into the text next week. Appreciate your attention and your participation.